If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel, otherwise known as 1 Samuel, chapter 26 and 27. We'll be looking at these two chapters today and actually even jump into chapter 28, verses 1 and 2 as well. If you do not have a Bible, I'd encourage you to go ahead and grab one from the back so you'll be benefited as we walk through these two passages together. I think the passage is on 249 in our pew Bibles. If you do not have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of those with you as a gift from us. We'd love to have that as a display for being able to see and hear and read and understand God's Word more faithfully this morning, but also in your own personal life as well. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Adam Martin, and I serve here as a pastor, one of the pastors, and also am happy to preach this text for us this morning. So friends, if you're visiting here today with what we're calling Baptism Sunday, we want to welcome you so that you're aware, as Pastor Cody has already said, you're not stepping in here to a room full of people who have it all together. You're stepping into a room with people who have inward and outward blemishes, who know they need the mercy and grace of God. And so we're not here because we've figured it out in life. We're here because we have met a Savior who has this morning. And so if you are anywhere about church history or English leaders, has anyone ever heard of the person named Oliver Cromwell? Few people, few cheers, yes. So there's a story about Oliver Cromwell. He was a 17th century English leader who helped shape England after the Civil War time. When Cromwell sat down for a portrait, his painter was looking at him and asked him, "Should I smooth out some of the blemishes?" Which is never really a good question to ask someone. But Cromwell replied, "Use all your skill to paint me as I am, not to flatter me at all, but to show every roughness, every blemish, every pimple, and every wart that you see. Otherwise, I will not pay you a cent." And he did not want to flatter himself. He did not also want people to see him in a different light than he saw himself. He wanted people to see the truth of who he was. So that's exactly what the Bible this morning gives us as we walk through this passage. It paints God's people, warts and all. It shows us their blemishes. It doesn't hide their flaws or edit out their failures in life. It tells the truth about the human heart. So friends, that's not meant to discourage us this morning as we think about our text. It's telling us the truth about who these people are, but it's supposed to encourage us to see these people that they're not very different than we are this morning. So they have blemishes, they have warts, they have things in their life that they would also like not to have, but they are trusting in the sovereignty of God as we need to as well this morning. So that's what we'll see in our text this morning as we look at chapters 26 and 27. So if you're taking notes, our big idea this day is outward actions reveal inward desires. And so outward actions reveal inward desires, and God alone changes the heart. God alone is the one who can change the heart. And that's because the Bible shows us, as we'll see here, two men under two different types of pressure and what happens when each one is pressured. And so we'll look today at Saul and David, and through their actions, we'll see what was ruling in their heart. So before we jump into our text, let's go ahead and pray and ask God to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Triune God, we thank you that we are able to come and to hear your word this morning. What a remarkable privilege it is to have words that are in our own language that we can hear from not a dead God, not a distant God, but a live and loving God. We thank you that we're able to meet this morning in safety and security as we still think about the persecuted church this morning. People who are willing to hear the word of God, to live the word of God in the midst of persecution and fear and trials, even to the point of death. So I pray this morning that we would have ears to hear We would have hearts that are warm to hear and respond to your message. That it would not just go in one ear and out the other, but we would be a changed people here this morning. As we see your word preached, as we hear your word preached, as we think about your word, and even see the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and how it's such a beautiful sign of who you are and the church that you are forming as well. So we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So with the introduction in mind, friends, let's jump into our story here in 1 Samuel chapter 26, because we're covering two chapters, and so we're not going to be able to read all of the text this morning. We're going to summarize some, we're going to read some, and we're going to summarize some more for a quick overview. If you're new to our church this morning, if you haven't heard any of these sermons, I just want to help us think through three quick overviews, a big picture here of where we have been in the story and where we are now. So this is very quick. So Saul, he is the first king of Israel. He is still on his throne. He is still clinging to power in fear. Still clinging to power in fear. That's Saul. David has already been anointed by God, by Samuel, who's already died, to be the next king. That's David, but he is still a hunted man at this time and even will be for a while longer. So that's Saul, that's David. And so here we're going to see he's already sparred with Saul once. We saw that in chapter 24 where Saul was spared his life by David in the cave. And then now he'll face a second testing here as he's able to then enter into this encampment with Saul. And he spares his life again in the wilderness. And so that's a quick overview. And now let's jump into our text. This is in chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. In verse 1 it says, "And then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Achaiah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?' So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." So what we're going to see here in this text is Saul returns to the wilderness. Saul is returning to the wilderness. And so the Ziphites here, as we see in verse 1, these are the same people that has already kind of ratted on David and told Saul where David is hiding in chapter 23. He's already betrayed David, and so now they're telling Saul again where David is hiding. So Saul hears this information, and then Saul gathers 3,000 men to go with him to go and pursue David in the wilderness. And so David sees something's taking place. He's wondering what's going to happen. So he sees all these men coming, and he's probably wondering, okay, are they coming after me? Are they going to a different military battle? And so he sends spies there, it says, to go figure out what is going on. And so the spies come back, and they tell David, Saul is coming to kill you again. And so we've seen this before, haven't we? Saul just can't let go of what's taking place in our storyline. He's obsessed. He wants to kill David. And so he continues to be consumed by this. And so he's driven here, as we see, by fear. He's driven by jealousy. He's driven by the need to stay in control. And so he's very angry at this new anointed king. And so you may remember that David went out in military battles and he killed his 10,000s where Saul killed his thousands. And so people have already started churning towards David as looking at him as the new king. And Saul is not going to have this. And so he's tried to kill him multiple times. So each time that Saul feels threatened, what happens in his heart? What's taking place in his mind? Well, he reacts to the pressure, what's going inside of him. The root of anger spills out. And instead of repenting, he acts outwardly. And so instead of repenting, he reacts. Instead of repenting, he reacts. Instead of reacting, he repents. That would be a different story, but it's not. And so Saul here continues not to repent. And so we've seen this pattern over and over again in 1 Samuel. Pressure hits Saul. He's angry. So instead of turning to the Lord, he grabs what? His spear. That is the thing that is commonly seen with Saul. Wherever Saul is, there's this spear. And so pressure comes in, Saul reverts back to his spear. That's his go-to thing, and he tries to stay in control of his kingdom, he believes. So the wilderness that we see here as Saul is entering, that wilderness that is going to take place, is not going to change the man, but it's going to reveal what is inside him. And that's what pressure does to us. That's what the wilderness, depression, anger, problems arise in us. And it doesn't make it new. It just reveals what's in our heart already. And that's how often it works in us as well, doesn't it, friends? When life's pressures come in, we rarely stop to ask what God is exposing to us. We just scramble to feel safe and to forget it. So let's pause here for a second while we're thinking about this, and let's ask a question. So here's a good question to ask, and hopefully if you're in a community group, you'll ask this question. If not, then I encourage you to think through this question at lunch today with someone. And this is a personal question for you and for me as well. When I feel threatened, what do I run to first? Do I run to the Lord or back to my own ways of staying in control? When those pressures arise, the tension comes in. Do I run to the Lord for forgiveness, repentance, or do I run back to my old ways of staying in control of my own life? So that's kind of what we see here in verses 1 through 6. That's kind of a summary. And so let's read now verses 7 through 12 of chapter 26 to see what the story is taking place. I tried to summarize it, and basically I spent too much time trying to summarize it, and then I looked at the word count and was like, I could just read this. I mean, why would you not even read God's word? But I was trying to summarize it, but I decided, let's just read it. And so let's just read this because it's so beautiful how it's written here. This is the word of the Lord. So verse 7 here, it says, so David and Abishai went to the army by night. And so the people are camped out. Okay, so they went to the army at night, and they saw Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner, the army, lay around him. Verse 8, then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear which is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go. Verse 12, so David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep fell from the Lord and had fallen upon the people. So we think about this scene here. Try to imagine what's taking place. If you have to close your eyes, that's fine. You're allowed to do that. Imagine the scene here as we start thinking through what's taking place. And so it's the middle of night. So you probably can see fire encampments. You see little fires here and there. You see 3,000 people kind of in a circle and probably or in a square. And then in the middle of that, you see Saul there. So people are all huddled around there. There's 3,000 people. You have David and this other guy who have some, you know, some very strong emotions, I guess, and they want to go into this battle. And so the fires are starting to fade. The quietness of the wilderness is taking place. The people are sleeping. And then David has this bright idea, and he says, let's go down there. Let's go down there. And Abishai says, what are you thinking here, David? What are you thinking? This is probably insane. But he's also probably thinking, but this is probably God's chosen time. This is God's moment. So let's go do this. And so when they reach Saul, as they see him there sleeping, as they creep in there, I'm sure there's this tension taking place. Okay, how do we get in here? But okay, we are here now. We see Saul sleeping there. There's the spear. There's the water jar. What are we to do? And so David's already told Abishai to go in there. So verse 8 there, we see that in verse 8, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Let me strike him in one blow, and it's over. Why? Why do you think he said that? Well, probably because in his mind he's thinking, okay, God's opened the door. Well, therefore, this is God's timing, which equals, let's kill him. We kind of already seen this, haven't we already? When Pastor Cody preached on this with Saul in the cave. But David here seems like he's learned his lesson, and he's seeing things differently than his friend here. So David has already been comforted. He's been encouraged by, as we've seen in the past, with Saul's own son, Jonathan. As we saw last week from Pastor Cody, he's been encouraged by this lady who at first was not his wife, Abigail, who then becomes his wife and her husband dies. And so if you haven't been here, it sounds like a soap opera, but it's actually God's Word. So you can go back and listen to those sermons, and you can come next week to hear more wonderful sermons from God's Word. But this story here is taking place. David seems like he's learned from the past. He's learning from individuals who are God's chosen people to speak to him at certain times to encourage him. So David's realizing here, okay, I am maybe the future king, but I am not the judge. That's God's role, and I am not going to take that role from him. So David here says, No, do not strike him. But he then tells Abishai to take two things there. What do you see he tells him to take? There's two things. You can call it out. Spear in his water jar. Yeah, so the spear there, as we've already seen, it's basically unanimous with Saul. The spear there, the one thing that Saul is always having in his hand, he's always loving to throw at someone, now lays there harmless by his head. The water jar, which is a good symbol of his life in the midst of desert, is right there as well. So we see there's one symbol of power, his spear. There's one symbol of life, his water jar. And David says, let me take both of those things. Let me take his power. Let me take his life from him in some way so he can see the power that I did have. So verse 12 kind of explains, like, how did this really take place? Because in verses 1 through 11, we're like, okay, is David just this ninja? Is he like this super special FBI, CIA, secret agent who's able to creep into this territory where people are sleeping for 3,000 people? Probably. I'm sure he wasn't clumsy. But verse 12 also helps us see that David had some help. So it says there in verse 12, a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So remember, these men from Saul had just left, so there were 3,000 men, but I think these men probably were not asleep because they had just made this exhausting journey. I doubt that's the case. And I doubt these men probably were not sleeping so deeply because they had taken a lot of melatonin. I have a feeling that these people are sleeping because the whole army is sleeping because they're under some type of divine sedation. Divine sedation. And so think about who that was. Well, it's the great physician. It's the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And so he is the great physician, so he's probably better than any doctor. He's probably better than any anesthesiologist. So he puts these people to sleep so that David and his friend can come in here and take these two things. So this shows us really three things about what's taking place in our story already. Three things that all start with God, really short. The first is God is running the scene. The second, God is protecting David. And the third, God will deal with Saul in his timing. So God's really in control here of the scene. God is protecting David, and God will deal with Saul in his own timing. So David here is learning again that the Lord's sovereignty and his own self-restraint are deeply connected. So he's learning that God's Lord's sovereignty, what he's doing, what he's in control of, what he's in charge of, and his own self-restraint at the same time are deeply connected together. It's like God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We don't pit them against each other. They're friends. It's the same thing here as well. So this leads us to a heart question for us, friends. When do you assume, like Abishai, well, the opportunity is here, so it must be God's timing? When do you assume that? Okay, there's a good opportunity. It seems like God has established it here. When do you see those things taking place in your own heart? Maybe when a promotion comes up and you think, I have to take it, without asking, what will it cost my family? What will it cost my soul? What about when that house or that car drops in price and you start to think, it's now or it's never, even if it means ignoring wisdom and prudence and even putting myself in more in debt? Or maybe it's when that guy or that girl suddenly texts you after a week or a month and you start to think, that must be the Lord, even though you know that that relationship with that individual has never helped you follow Jesus. Are you ever tempted like that? What about David, in some sense? And then when are you willing to be more like David? When are you willing, like David, to say, I'll trust you, God, to act in your timing, in your way, even if that means waiting in the wilderness, not taking the throne that should be mine, and not knowing what is next in life, not knowing what to do now, but simply just trusting God in his providence and in his timing. So here's a simple question for us. When are you willing to trust God's way and his timing, even if it keeps you waiting a little longer than you would like and not knowing what the outcome will be? So that's verses 1 through 12. So let's look at 13 through 25. So as we see here in this, we'll see that we'll look at two kings and two hearts. So this is verses 13 through 25. I won't read this, but this is basically we're going to look at two kings and two hearts. So let me help us summarize this. So as we remember here, David and Abishai have went into the encampment. They have gotten the spear in the water jar. And so they climb up a distant hill, it seems. David calls out to Abner and to the army, rebuking him for failing to guard the king, the Lord's anointed. And he shows these people the spear and the water jar as proof. I have your military battle, I have your power, I have your life here. He's showing on display. So Saul recognizes David's voice here, and he realizes again that David has spared his life. So it's already happened for us. If you remember, we saw this a couple weeks ago in chapter 24 when David spared Saul's life. So it happens again. Saul hears the voice. He sees that things up there. Oh, that's my water. That's my life for my water in the wilderness. There's my spear, my military battle. David has spared my life again. What's interesting here, we could have seen that David could have had revenge, but he didn't. He chose mercy over murder. He trusted God's justice instead of taking it in his own timing, in his own hands. And listen how Saul responds to this in verse 21. Look at verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. So if you've been walking through this series with us from 1 Samuel, you almost want to ask the question here, haven't we heard this before? Is this like deja vu? Like, is this really true repentance that we see here taking place in Saul? Well, Saul sounds kind of like a broken record here, doesn't he? He says all the right words, but nothing changes. What we're seeing isn't a changed heart. But what we're seeing here is temporary remorse. Not a changed heart, inwardly, but just outwardly temporary remorse. And so it doesn't just happen here in this context. It happens in our life. And Jesus even talks about this in Mark chapter 7. Jesus describes this kind of thing. He's talking to the religious leaders at the time, the Pharisees, those who were in power, when he says the real problem isn't what's on the outside, but what comes out of the heart. The real problem isn't what's on the outside, but what's coming from the heart. And so isn't this true with us, friends? We tend to think of sin as stuff we do. Sin is what we do. And so the visible stuff is really sin. You know, what is a sin? What is lying, it's cheating, it's murder, it's adultery, it's crossing those boundaries that you shouldn't, and people see it. But that's not what Jesus is saying in this text here, is it? Jesus says, no, that starts much deeper. That's the outward, but there's the inner being that causes those things to arise. And Jesus says it starts much deeper than that, friends. He isn't after a polished behavior. He's not after moral behavior. He's after a cleansed and repentant heart. And so that's what we see even later in Psalm 51 when David is caught in adultery and he kills the lady's husband and he repents and he tells God, cleanse me from within. Wash my mouth with hyssop. only against you have I sinned. And so we see David understanding this. Saul, it doesn't seem he understands it. So that's Saul in some ways. His foolishness, as we see, his actions flow from his obsessed heart. What is Saul worried about? His throne, his kingdom, his power, his reputation. That's what Saul is worried about. So that wilderness doesn't make these things all of a sudden just make him sin. No, it's exposing already what's been in his heart the whole time, what's already been burning inside of him. It just starts to come out. So then in verse 23, we see here that David declares, he says, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness." The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. "For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." So that one line sums up both men in some sense, doesn't it? Saul's obsession, as we see there, leads to his foolishness. Saul is even clearly says that in 21, "I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." So Saul's obsession leads to his own foolishness. Where we see David here, his trust in the Lord leads to his faithfulness. He continues to trust God in God's own timing to do what God thinks is right and not put blood on his own hands. So both talk a lot about the Lord. We see this constantly with Saul and we see with David. The Lord has done this. The Lord has made this opportunity. We both talk about the Lord, but only one is actually walking with the Lord, as we see here. Saul, as we see, is driven by fear and jealousy and self-control. So his tears here are real, as we see. He is actually weeping, but his heart doesn't seem to change. It's kind of like Judas. Judas was kind of remorseful, gave the money back to the temple, then didn't repent, does it seem like, from what we see in Scripture. He goes out and he hangs himself. And so Saul doesn't change. Real tears, no real change. David, though, on the other hand, is marked by reverence and restraint. He reveres God. He is restraint, his own desire to kill Saul. He waits on God's timing, and his sorrow leads to obedience. His sorrow leads to obedience because things could have changed quickly. He could have been on the throne, but now he's going to be running around, as we'll see, for many, many, many years, probably close to a decade or more before he's actually on the throne. So he could have had power. He could have had a quick change, but his sorrow leads to obedience. And Paul kind of makes the same argument for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He makes the same contrast as taking place between these two individuals and their two characters. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, 10, he says, "Worldly sorrow produces what?" Does anybody know? "Worldly sorrow produces death. But godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to life." Worldly sorrow produces death, but godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to life. So this truth cuts through Saul and David, and it cuts through our hearts as well this morning. Worldly sorrow hates consequences. "Ah, I shouldn't have been caught for doing that. Oh, I wish that video didn't come out. Oh, I wish they didn't know what my filter was on my computer. Oh, I wish I wouldn't have spent that money." Worldly sorrow hates consequences, but it does not hate sin. It does not want to get caught, but it does not want to lead to repentance. Well, godly sorrow actually turns the opposite way around, and always it turns away from sin, and it turns towards God. That's what repentance is, turning away from sin and turning towards God. And that's true for all of us today, friends. You can feel bad for your sins. You can feel bad for your consequences that are taking place because of your sins, but never truly come to Christ. And you can also be a believer this morning and still resist real heart change. So how do we know, and what can we do about that? Well, repentance and faith, as I've already said, is really one coin, and there's two different sides of it. And so repentance is turning from your sin and turning to Christ. And that's not just how we begin the Christian life. It's not just how we begin this journey. It's how we continue to live in this journey every single day. And we'll talk more about this in a minute as well. But this has really been chapter 26, if we think about it, before we jump into chapter 27. So in chapter 26, we've seen this mountain of faith by David. We've seen Saul in the valley. And now, as we'll see here, it seems like the roles are starting to swap in some sense. And so because of what's taking place, it seems like we're about to enter chapter 27. David's heart is overwhelmed. So it seems like now David here has some things going on inside that leads to outward actions as well. So that same man as we've seen in chapter 26, David, who trusted God completely, it seems, starts listening to fears. Listen to chapter 27, verse 1. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So do you hear that shift there in verse 1? Then David said in his heart. He stops clinging to what God has said, and he starts believing what his heart feels and what his heart fears. So you can see it on this page. If you were to look at chapter 26, just look at me quickly. I'm just going to call this out. But in chapter 26, there's this word that keeps reappearing over and over and over from David. And the word is the Lord. And so you see it again and again. So look at chapter 26. You see it in verse 9. You see it two times in verse 10. You see it in verse 11. You see it in verse 16. You see it in verse 19. You see it in verse 20, 23, and 24. So if you were to look at that, you'd see there's 15 times in here in chapter 26 that David continuously is calling on the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And now look at chapter 27. You only have 12 verses, but the Lord is not mentioned at all. And soon you start seeing maybe there's the slipping happening here. God's name disappears, and the silence of the Lord here is what is so loud. It's what we should be cautious of and aware of. But before we judge him, before we condemn him, do we often do the same thing? Before we are quick to judge, do we ever do the same thing that David here is doing? When life grows heavy, we start asking, does God really see my pain? When we're in the valley, we ask, does he really care? When problems arise, we ask, well, why hasn't he helped me? Doesn't he see the pain and the suffering that I'm in? So we stop talking to God, and we start talking to ourselves. And the enemy, the devil, is very happy with us, that our hearts are being deceived by our own words and our own condemnation upon ourselves. The same happens here to David. Look at verses 2 and 4. So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, and to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives. And then verse 4, and when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought after him. So as you see here in the story here, that David flees to Gath with his 600 men and with their families. And so thinking about a family, okay, if you have 600 men, and we're not really told if these people were Presbyterians or Baptists, so just thinking possibly there could have been 2,000 to 3,000 kids. You know, so David here is in charge of not just 600 men, but 600 families possibly. And so these could have been thousands of people now that he's in charge of. And so when Saul hears that David has escaped and went to the Philistine territory, you see there in verse 4, Saul gives up. He says, well, I'm not going to defeat him now. I'm just going to leave him there. And so in some sense, there seems like there's some relief taking place for David, doesn't it? There's relief. Well, Saul's not chasing me anymore. He's been chasing me over and over and over, trying to throw his spear at me, trying to kill me. Now I escaped, went to enemy territory. Now I'm safe. We have the families that are with us. So there's relief, right? There's no such thing as relief when it is not rooted in God. There's no such thing as relief when it is not rooted in God, friends. For the first time in David's story, we start hearing nothing from the Lord. No prayer is mentioned here. We're not even sure of a psalm that took place during here. No inquiry of the Lord. As we've seen, he's inquired of the Lord many times, but does it show us that he's inquiring of the Lord here? There's total silence. Fear has replaced faith. The things inside of him now are condemning him. Instead of speaking truth, he's listening to the lies within. In verses 5 and 7, I'm not going to read it for us, but verses 5 and 7 tell us that David asked King Achish for a place to live and is given Ziklag. So he asked an enemy of God's to have land to live with them. And he says, yes, you can go live in Ziklag. He stays there, it says, for a year and 4 months. Living among Israel's and God's enemies, trading and trusting in their idols, more than likely, trading the trust and the love of God for comfort. We don't want to condemn him, but this is what it seems like is taking place. We'll see more of this in a second. So we start to see, we start to feel this tension that is building up. The heat of fear is starting to reveal what is truly in David's heart. Then verses 8 through 12, I'm just going to summarize this for us, but David begins raiding nearby groups. He's going in, he's killing and plundering, and then he's even going to the king and lying to Achish about it. So he goes and he plunders, he kills, he tells the kings he's attacking Israelite towns when he's not. Achish then believes him and thinks David is his loyal servant, that he's churned him in some sense. So what are we to read into this? What are we to think and understand in the context of this chapter? It's kind of crazy in some senses that sometimes the Bible, as you're reading this, leaves tension. It says this is the case, the scenario, the situation's taking place, but it doesn't really say if it's good or if it's bad. It doesn't really help us to understand what's taking place. It doesn't even help us to see in any sense if this was God's timing, God's choosing, God's anointing, God's plan, or if this is David's own heart. It doesn't even mention it. It just leaves the tension. It's almost like the author is saying to us in some sense, the questions that you're asking, the questions that you're thinking about right now, the same questions I'm thinking about, are really not the main point. You're thinking about it differently than you should be. Because let's just think about this in the case of the author here. David is attacking lands Israel was originally commanded to take back in Numbers and Deuteronomy. He's taking places that Joshua never was able to fully secure. So he is obeying God? Or is he compromising his integrity? Which one is it? That's a great question for community group, isn't it? Which one is it? Is God allowing him to do this because it's his choosing? Is he obeying God or is he compromising his integrity? Well, sometimes Scripture leaves this tension here unresolved for us to make us pay attention to what is not being spoken about in some sense. So what is missing? Well, I've already stated it and you've probably already seen it as well if you read this chapter. What's missing here is God's voice. We saw it 15 times in chapter 26. We don't see it at all. So when faith starts fading, deception grows. When faith fades, deception grows. The same pressure that once displayed obedience now exposes unbelief in David. David's weary, he's worried, he's acting now, as it says, out of fear. And this story continues as we read on. Let's look at chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. It says, in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." So what's happening here in this context? Well, it seems like David's trapped in some situation, doesn't he? He's compromised. His actions have caught up with him. He's expected to fight now against his own people, against God's own people. The man who was once refused to strike the Lord's anointed, Saul, now is now serving a Philistine king in fear of Israel. And here's what we need to see just from these things, friends. When faith stops looking up, when we start looking up to God, the heart turns in on itself. So when faith stops looking up, when we start looking at God for answers, the heart turns in on itself and our own problems. And so what we see here, as we think about the mountaintop and the valley, from the mountaintop to the valley, so what we need to see is there's an ongoing call for repentance. When we get to this part of the David story, it stops feeling like an ancient history lesson and starts feeling very personal now, doesn't it? What's he to do? What would I do in this situation? Well, here's the question that presses in on us today. What does your trust in God look like in seasons of success? Are you able to see God's kindness, his faithfulness, his mercy, and give praise? What does trust in God look like in seasons of success? Are you able to read the Bible more, pray more, encourage others? And what does it look like in seasons of suffering? What does it look like when life is miserable? It's hard to wake up. It's hard to read your Bible. When it's hard to share the gospel, not because you are scared what people will say, just because you're not even sure if you believe it yourself. Well, in chapter 26, David is on the mountaintop of faith, it seems. Trusting in the Lord with Saul's life in his hands, he does the right thing. And then in chapter 27, he's in the valley. He's trusting his fears instead of trusting in God's promises. So David's already been told many times from God, from Samuel, from Jonathan, from Abigail and others, what's going to happen, but he's trusting in his fear. So how does this happen so fast? What changed in this situation from chapter 26 to chapter 27? I think verse 1. Look at verse 1 again in chapter 27. The turning point. Then David said in his heart. David said in his heart, prayer goes quiet, self-talk gets loud, fears start writing the script of your story. That's usually how it works with us, if you're honest, isn't it? We start drifting a little bit, usually because there's something that's inside that's making that take place. That's stirring the emotions, stirring the desires, stirring the passions for something other than God himself. So when you realize your heart has turned like that and you're going off course, how do you then turn back? How do you readjust? How do you realign yourself in that time when you're speaking to your own heart? So a better way to talk to your heart. There's a better way to talk to your heart. And David did not write this, but someone else wrote this in Psalm 42. It gives us a window into how we are to turn back, how to realign ourselves. The psalmist, as we know, which is a wonderful thing in some sense, not for him when he was going through it, but for us now who may be going through it as well. The psalmist here tells us a little bit about himself. We know that he was downcast, that he was anxious, that he was spiritually dry. And he feels a lot like David probably here in chapter 27, like some of us probably this morning. But interesting, look at what he says here about his heart. But watch what he tells us about his heart. So this is Psalm 42. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Do you see that shift there taking place? In 1 Samuel 27, David listens to his heart. In Psalm 42, the psalmist preaches to his heart. One listens, one preaches. That's what we need. So instead of letting fear have the last word, we answer it with what God has already promised from his word. So very simply, there's three things here I want to encourage us with. First, hear from God's word. Second, hear from God's people. And then third, preach to your own heart. First, hear from God's word. Let scripture define reality when your feelings won't. Let scripture define reality. What is really God like? Who does God say he is? Why did Jesus come to the earth? Who did he come to save? So when those things start going in our heart, let scripture define reality when your feelings will not. That's hear from God's word. Second, hear from God's people. Why are we gathered here today? Well, first, to hear from God's word, but also to hear from God's people. So let brothers and sisters in Christ remind you what is true. David needed God's words. He needed Jonathan. He needed Abigail. He needed Samuel. I could go on and on and on with people who I need in my life to continue to show me who Christ is. Hear from God's word, hear from God's people, and third, preach to your own heart. Preach the gospel to your own heart. As it says here, hope in God in Psalm 42. Hope in God. Why? Why should I hope in God? Everything sucks right now. Hope in God. Why? Well, the psalmist says, because he is my salvation. He is my salvation. I am not my salvation. You are not my salvation. My kids, I love them. My parents, I love them. They are not my salvation. My wife is not my salvation. Christ is my salvation. Preach the word to your heart. Hope in God. He is my salvation, and he is my God. So when we stop doing that, friends, what happens? Start drifting. We start going off course. When we return to it, our heart starts to realign with his. When we return, our hearts realign with his. So that's repentance. That's what repentance is. Not just feeling bad about the sins or the consequences, but turning back and realigning your heart to his. So there's two kinds of churning here, and this is for everyone. Okay, two kinds of churning. For the unbeliever who was here with this morning, we're so thankful that you are here. We're thankful that you spent your time coming to hear God's word preached, hear God's word sung, hearing prayers to God. We're thankful that you're here. And so if you're here, that would categorize you maybe an unbeliever or agnostic, atheist, unsure of your faith. What is repentance? Well, repentance isn't a small adjustment. It's not just a little change. It's not just a little tweak. It's a complete churn for you. You've been walking away from God. You've been trusting in yourself. You've been chasing other idols in the darkness. And now he calls to you to churn, make a 180, and stop running from him, but to run to him, to believe in him, to trust in him and what he's done, and to surrender to his will. That is repentance. That's for unbelievers. So what must you do to be saved? It's a great question. If you're asking that question, well, okay, this sounds good, but what must I do? Do I have to do this, this, and this? Do I have to get my life in order? Do I have to cleanse myself? Do I have to repent of all my sins? No. You must have faith, and you must trust in him and his righteousness and not your own, meaning you turn from your sin and you turn to God. That's what you must do. A 180, total difference. And God will help you. We would like to walk with you. What about for you, believer, this morning, who's already made that 180 change, who's already put down the idols in some sense, who's trusted in him in faith and repentance, but our hearts still, what, love to wander. Lord, I feel it. Still love to drift, don't we? Well, what should we do? Well, we need to, in some sense, chase those smaller gods that we have, which are often comfort, control, approval, and pleasure and security. And so it's not total rebellion, but it is a drift. It is a change in direction. It's not sprinting away from Jesus. It's just a few degrees off course. And so if you ever been in an airplane and been high in the sky, if you start just drifting 1 or 2 degrees over a long period of time, it would take you not to your destination, but somewhere totally else. It's like a car in some sense. Has anybody ever driven a car? No one has driven a car. Wow, it's a wonder you got here this morning. It's like a car in some sense. You barely notice when your alignment's off, when it's small, but over time, if you let it continue to go, it starts drifting further and further and over. And if you do not get it checked, what happens? Well, you go into the ditch. Like you can't overcorrect it. Repentance for the believer is not a 180. It's a realignment. It's a small adjustment. Seeing where your heart is, see what it's trusting in, and seeing that it's something other than Christ, and then turning back to Him. So most days, He's not asking you, if you're a believer, to turn 180 degrees. He's saying, turn 2 degrees. Turn 1 degree. Repent of your sins. Trust in Me for that correction. So in our conclusion, friends, our hope for a better king here. So as we sing, as we think about a better king, Israel hoped for a great king, and they chose Saul. David anointed King David, and we see that David in all his goodness was a wonderful pre-king. He was a good king as well. And David here's story points us, though, to the ultimate king, the one who never, like us, drifted from God, his father. David refused to seize the throne by killing Saul in chapter 26, but then he doesn't even talk to God in chapter 27. Jesus refused to seize the kingdom by avoiding the cross. He could have had the kingdom, but he refused to have the kingdom by not avoiding the cross. So David waited for the crown. As we know, Jesus walked toward the cross for your sins and mine. There he took our fear on the cross. He took our compromise, all of our inward and outward imperfections, those warts on the inside, those warts on the outside, and gave us his own righteousness in place. And that's what baptism, as we'll see in a second, the testimonies that we're going to hear are so beautiful, because the people who are come and talk about their baptism, they're not going to say, well, look what I have done. Look how I washed myself clean. They're saying, look how Christ in his righteousness and his mercy has clothed me with new clothes, but he's also washed my sins with his blood. They're not saying, look how put together I am. They're saying, Christ has washed me. He has made me new, and I want to follow him, and will you help me? So whether you're here for the first time and you're realizing what the gospel is, you need to make a 180, a total change for the first time. Or if you're here and you need to make a small realignment like we do every single day. If it's for the first time or the thousandth time, the invitation here is the same. Come to the King whose heart never failed and ask him to cleanse you. Ask him to realign your heart. And ask you to renew yours. That's what we need to do. All of us need to repent. We all need to repent. So as we close the sermon, before I pray, let's just take a few minutes now and to repent. All of us need to repent. All of us have gone astray. We're all drifting in some way or another. So let's take a few moments where you are and pray, and then I'll close this. Lord, we're thankful for the gospel. As Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Lord, we pray that you would be with our hearts and our minds this morning, that you would convict us of our sins against you. Maybe for the first time, help us to see our weariness, see our life without you, the separation, the punishment, and death that belongs to us because of a rejection of you. But let us see the mercy of Christ and run to you for forgiveness. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the 30th time this morning, help us to trust in you, not in ourselves. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.